Well, good evening, everyone. We continue our study of the world of the New Testament. If you didn't get last week's packet, it's on the left side of that stand, and a new set of diagrams and charts and things that you need are on the right side, the packet on the right. So we'll be pulling from and using the packet from last time, the last slide or so, and then moving on to this one. So we're looking at material that helps us to frame the New Testament. A lot of people think that the Bible is just myth and fairy tale. It's not. It's got a lot of data about people and places and nations and events. And the historical legitimacy of the Bible is incredibly strong. And when you understand the history of the New Testament, it helps us to be reinforced in our confidence in it, but it also helps us just to understand the New Testament. Who's who, and why is this interaction going on between these different people and different groups? So that's why we're focused on this. Well, let's start with prayer. And Les, can you lead us, please?
Lord, we're so grateful once again to be able to gather here this evening, and we appreciate and thank you for the fact that the Bible is full of history that is easily accounted for and that is accurate, and that we can see how that the earth is a museum to the validity of your word. And we pray that as we study these things and other classes here, study your word, that we are strengthened in our faith and that we become more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Okay, so I remind you of this dynamic that is the backdrop to the New Testament, and that is Jewish society, Greek culture, and Roman rule all interacting with each other and affecting one another. And we established the fact that when we looked at the development of Greek culture, that the reaction to Hellenism, which is Greek culture, was like one of the defining choices for Jews in the 3rd, 2nd century BC, and even still the 1st century AD. The thing is, in the 1st century AD, which is when the New Testament is taking place, they've also got to work with Roman rule, and their reaction to Roman rule will determine how they look at things and how they respond to things. And Jesus himself is pulled into this confluence of Greek culture, Roman rule, and Jewish society. So we're just going to dive right in where we left off last time. And these are the notes we ended up with last time on Roman rule, okay? And what's happening here is that Greek culture had dominated this part of the world, and the Jews are trying to withstand it. And we noted how that there was a group of people that emerged as rulers of the Jews called the Hasmoneans. And they were a priestly group. And they're the ones that followed the Maccabean revolt. And what's happening is that the Jews have a lot of self-government. Well, then the Romans come. And when the Romans come, the Romans do what Romans do. They take over. And what happened was on the eve of the Romans seizing Palestine, and they do that, there is a family that emerges that were Idumean by birth, led first of all by this man called Antipater. They claim to convert to Judaism, in quotation marks. And what happens is they sort of worm their way in with the Romans, and they begin to exert influence over Palestine. And finally, it's Herod, the son of Antipater, who follows his father's lead, who gets in really good with Mark Antony. And then after Antony is defeated by Octavian, he comes and he befriends Octavian and says, I'll be loyal to you. And so the Romans and the Roman Senate take this Herod leader. He was Idumean, and that area was south of Judea. You see that on the map right there. And they let Herod be their local administrator. And this is Herod the Great, King Herod. It
you read about in the New Testament. We'll look at that passage in just a moment. And so that's where we left off last time with the emergence of Herod. So we're going to talk about the end of Roman rule and then get into Jewish society. So Rome made Herod king. And when they made him king, they pretty much through Herod crystallized their control of Judea and Galilee. That's the two pockets of Jews living in Palestine. And the Romans were very efficient. They will move their legions in and they'll conquer an area. But oftentimes they'll use local rulers to take care of the day-to-day government processes. A lot of empires have done this. The Persians did the same thing. And so the Romans say, hey, let's get this Herod fella who knows the territory. He claims to follow the religion of Judaism, which to the faithful Jews, Herod was not a faithful Jew. He was a pagan. But they feel like that he's got the inside knowledge and the inside leverage, so they make Herod their man. And they were shrewd in that. Because if you're going to look for somebody who knows how to rule an area and keep it in a firm grip, Herod's the candidate for that. And everything that a human ruler needs to be, good and bad, Herod is that. Okay? So basic Judea becomes a tributary to the Roman Empire. They are part of the Roman system and under Roman rule. And as long as Herod is living, he's the one that's representing them. Remember how we saw that the priesthood was controlling Judea before the Romans come in. And the Romans understand the important role of the priests. And the high priest really was now more than a religious role. The high priest was part of the local government process. And so they know that the high priest needs to be in their hip pocket. And so literally, though they're picking people from the descent of Aaron, biblically, the Romans approve of the high priests. The Romans are installing the high priests. And if they don't like a high priest, sometimes they'll remove him and put somebody else in his place. And they're still from the descent of Aaron. But the high priest's office now has become a political position. And see how some of this, you know, sort of like goes ding ding in your head when you see the high priest and the other leading priests and how they interact with Jesus and the apostles. It all makes sense, right? They're political operatives. They're political animals. Rome literally installed the high priests. And at times they removed them. Now, the Romans had a culture, but the Roman culture was greatly shaped by the Greeks. And Roman customs were affecting the Jewish people. But it was really the fact that Rome had local kings or governors ruling in Judea and Galilee. In the presence of the Roman soldiers from time to time, sometimes in large numbers, sometimes in small numbers. And the fact that the Romans were taxing the Jews. Those were the irritants. Back during the days when the Seleucids were ruling this area, it was all about, okay, are you going to follow Greek culture and worship the Greek gods? Those were the irritants with the Jews. The irritants with the Jews when the Romans came in had to do with political rule, had to do with the occupation militarily, and had to do with the taxes. They were very practical things, not philosophical things. That's why the Romans irritated the Jews. And really, the entire time that you're reading the New Testament, from the birth of Jesus through the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel, the Jews and the Romans are doing this in Palestine. And they're rubbing each other the wrong way. That's why the religious leaders the day Jesus was crucified, you know, pulled that lever about, you know, on Pilate about Caesar. Jesus has made himself out to be a king. And if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. So they're always trying to leverage one another. The local Jewish leaders and the local Roman rulers. And they're just rubbing up against each other on a consistent basis. So we'll see how that all ends up here in just a moment. So let's talk a little bit more about Herod the Great. Interesting character. He comes to the throne over Judea and that area and Galilee and so forth, around 37 BC. And as you can see there, he rules until just a few years after the birth of Jesus. That's a pretty long rule. He is incredibly intelligent, very organized. He is a fantastic administrator, and he is savvy. He can sniff political threats. He knows all the games to play. He is everything that humans want out of a human ruler. And that's not all good, because he could also be ruthless and brutal. He could be very sophisticated and very nuanced in his policies, but he also could be a hammer. We'll talk about some of that in just a moment. What Herod does is he plays this role as go-between between the Romans, and he understood the Romans because he was in cahoots with them politically, but he understood the Jews because his family had been exercising authority over the Jews, and his family had officially embraced Judaism. And they understood a lot of the law. They understood the temple worship. They understood a lot of things about Judaism, because that's the people they were ruling. Were they devout in their Judaism? Absolutely not. I'll show you some evidence of that in just a moment. And so what Herod does is he integrates the Jews into the Roman Empire. At the same time, he finesses the Romans to accept Judaism untouched. Judaism was allowed to have an independent free reign in Judea and Galilee with no Roman interference. They could have their temple, they could have all their ceremonies, they could have all their teachings, they could practice all they did, and they tried to make sure that the Roman authorities and the Roman soldiers did nothing to offend Judaism. And they pretty much carried that. They pulled that off most of the time, and a few times they didn't, but most of the time they pulled that off. And Herod is the man who's balancing the two, Judaism and Roman rule for them. Herod's real legacy as a ruler, though, was his building projects. He's the one who builds the provincial capital of Caesarea. In the book of Acts, Philip goes down to Caesarea and preaches after he teaches the eunuch. Caesarea is where Paul goes after he's taken into custody by the Romans. He's led to the coast and he's imprisoned there, and he's evaluated by Festus and Felix. And then he's sent to the Caesar from there. Caesarea is the Roman official headquarters in this part of the world. Herod built it. They built a big harbor there. It was a showcase city. He also built, and I'm going to show you an image here in just a moment. You actually have the image in your packet. He built several fortresses, including the Fortress of Antonia, which he named after Mark Antony, and it's in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that, a fortress named after Mark Antony, one of the Roman consuls and generals, in Jerusalem, adjacent to the temple. And he also built Masada, which is that fortress up in the middle of nowhere in the hills there outside of the Dead Sea. And this was famous from the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the Jewish war there with the Romans. And there have been movies made about it, novels written about it, about the Jews who held out in Masada and the Romans starved them out. Herod built that fortress. He also was involved in robust commercial activity. He was wealthy. He had access to certain precious mineral mines. He was taking funds, taxes from that were going to the Romans. He was getting a cut of some of those taxes. He had a lot of revenue streams. And he was really good at courting nearby cities to increase commerce and goodwill and to cash in on that. And so he built several pagan temples outside the city. Outside of Judea. Pagan temples to Greek gods and Roman gods. Do you remember in Matthew 24, when they're in Jerusalem and the apostles point to the temple, do you remember what they say basically to Jesus? They point it out. What do they think of the temple? Do you remember? Oh, look how great this is. Herod built the temple. The temple was existing there since the days of, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, but Herod had pulled off an extensive remodeling and expansion of the Jewish temple. Sometimes we call it the Herodian temple. And it was actually not finished until, you know, well up until the days of, past the days of Jesus, they were still working on it. But he made the Jewish temple in Jerusalem a showcase temple. And a lot of the Jews were proud of it. Well, Herod also built pagan temples. He's not a very devout Jew. He'll worship any god where he thinks, you know, he'll benefit from it. After his death, Rome divided his kingdom between his brothers and his sons. And eventually, one of his relatives rules over Judea. And eventually, he is not very effective. And so the Romans in 6 AD put a Roman governor in Judea. And years later, that governor will be Pilate, who will have Jesus crucified. And so Herod's kingdom sort of breaks apart because his sons and his brothers just aren't the administrators that he was. And speaking of his family, I want to read something for you. Any questions there about Herod, that those points right there?
At what point did Herod die?
4 AD.
4 AD, okay.
Yep. I don't ever read from a book, but occasionally there's a place for it. And I want to read a couple pages about Herod, and I want you to turn to Matthew 2. This is F.F. Bruce's New Testament history. It's an old but really standard work on New Testament history. Highly recommend it. Listen to what Bruce says about Herod's family. Because Herod's family factors in all through the Gospels. Remember, one of his relatives, Joseph and Mary, avoid him and go up and live in Nazareth. And then you got different family members in the book of Acts, some of his descendants. There's Herod that kills James. And then there's Herod Agrippa II that examines Paul in Acts 26 in a trial before him. So listen to this about Herod. And just tell me what you think about what kind of fella he was. Okay. And we're going to look at Matthew 2 in just a second. Herod was tragically unfortunate in his family life. His marriage with the Hasmonean princess Miriam did nothing to improve his public image in Judea, but it did have the result that his children by Miriam, having Hasmonean blood in their veins, enjoyed the goodwill of the Jews as their father did not. Remember, the Hasmoneans were the Jewish ruling class. Herod married into that family. Two of those children, who bore the good Hasmonean names, Aristobulus and Alexander, were at an early age nominated by Herod as his heirs. Their mother was executed by her insanely jealous husband when they were young boys in 29 BC. So count them, okay? One wife executed. You going to count them? Okay? Reminds you of Henry VIII a little bit. So when they were young boys, their father executed their mother. But they themselves were educated at Rome in a manner befitting their royal expectations. In due course, however, having been suspected of plotting against their father, they too were executed at his instance in 7 BC. All right, so there's two children executed. 7 BC, about 7 years before the birth of Jesus. Herod's suspicions against the sons of Miriam were not unnaturally fomented by their elder half-brother Antipater. Listen, if you can't keep up with this family tree, it's okay. Just get the madness of it. Antipater was Herod's son by his first wife, Doris, whom he had put away 30 years previously in order to marry Miriam. That's the one he killed. Okay. Now that Miriam's sons were out of the way, Antipater realized his ambitions and stepped into their place as heir to the throne. Indeed, he was practically co-opted by his father as joint king along with him. So now he's taken his earlier son in to be his heir. But Herod's jealousy was soon directed in turn against Antipater when he's suspected of plotting against his life. Antipater, therefore, was deprived of his status as crown prince in favor of one of his half-brothers, Herod Jr., son of a second Miriam. He's got two Miriams as wives, daughter of the high priest Simon Bothus, whom Herod married in 23 BC in place of the Hasmonean Miriam. Okay, crazy, right? He married the high priest's daughter. Tells you something about the high priest, right? But in 5 BC, this son too fell from his grace. His mother was divorced and his grandfather deposed from the high priesthood. Herod divorced his wife and removed her father from the high priesthood. What a system, right? Herod's youngest son, Antipas, was now named heir to the throne. Antipas was Herod's son by a secondary wife. Ooh, that's interesting. Secondary wife? What's that? Guess he's making the rules. She was a Samaritan woman named Malthike. Herod had an elder son by Malthike, Archelaus by name, but he passed him over at this stage because his mind had been poisoned against him by Antipater. By this time, Herod was in the grip of his last illness, which ended with his death in 4 BC. 4 or 5 days before his death, he ordered the execution of Antipater and changed his mind once more about the succession, for in his last will and testament, his kingdom was divided between 3 of his sons. Now look at Matthew 2. At the beginning of Matthew 2, who comes to Jerusalem on a long trip? Who was it?
Wise men from the east.
The wise men from the east, seeing the star of the Messiah. And what does verse 1 say, or verse 3 say about when Herod heard this news? What does it say in verse 3? He was troubled. Why? What kind of sensitivity does Herod have as a ruler? He wants all the power. He's very sensitive about any rival to his throne. Well, the Messiah is a king. The king of the Jews. That was to come. And so what does Herod, you know the story, what does Herod tell the wise men? When they consult the scribes and learn that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, and the wise men are going to go to Bethlehem, you remember what Herod tells them? You go find him and tell me so I can come worship him. Really? Well, that's a lie. Because we know down beginning in verse 13 that Joseph is warned. Joseph is warned about what? Herod wants to kill him. So they go to Egypt. And then starting in verse 16, look at that. Ken, can you read verse 16? Down to verse 18.
And Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the men of Bethlehem and in that region, who were 2 years old or under, the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more.
In light of what I read from Bruce's history about Herod, how do you see Matthew 2?
Consistent with his brutality.
Consistent with his character and his brutal activity. His brutal activity in regards to what? People who he thought were threats to his throne, even if they were what? His own kinfolk, his own sons, his own wife, or a bunch of little babies or a bunch of toddlers, 2 years and down. He had them all killed just to cover it. And so it's just a few years later that he has that illness in March of 4 BC. And 4 or 5 days before he dies, he has that one son put to death. I mean, you fill in the blanks, okay? But look at this. Herod dies. And his kingdom is broken up. the Messiah is born. And another arm of the Roman rule, Herod is an arm of Roman rule. Do you see that? He's an Idumean, but he's a ruler for the Romans. Another arm of the Roman rule does kill Jesus, but Jesus resurrects. See this clash of the Messiah and his kingdom and the Romans and their kingdom? Do you see this clash? It's at several different places here. It's Herod, it's Pilate, it's the church in the book of Acts, and then you have the revelation that depicts the battle between Christ, his church, and then Satan and his backers or whatever. And so see the consistency of all that and see this violent clash. It's a violent clash. But see how it all ends up. So that's Herod. Anything else on Herod? We'll move on. We had enough.
Pretty amazing that Jeremiah prophesied regarding this thing that was going to happen, what, hundreds of years later.
Yeah. Yeah. A tragic thing.
Right, because you wouldn't, who would think of such a thing to prophesy that little babies or little children under 2 years old would be slaughtered? It's just unthinkable.
Right. And contrast that with our class, and I didn't mean it on purpose, our class Sunday morning, one of the ways that Jesus taught was through living illustrations. Remember what he did with little children? Let them come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. What a contrast between Jesus and Herod, right? What a contrast. What kind of king you want? You want a human king? Herod's a dandy one. And that's the package you get. But look at the King Jesus. All right, so the reason why the New Testament points Herod out like it does, it wants us to make that comparison. The king born under this king, okay? So let's keep talking about the Roman rule just a little bit more. I'm going to throw a few little things in there. Look at Luke chapter 13, 1 through 3. This is Jesus teaching here. Luke 13, 1 through 3. Can you read that for us, Ms. Becca? Luke 13, 1 to 3.
There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had been giving their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they heard such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish."
All right, thank you. Herod is a governor of Judea. That's all he governs. However, Galileans came down to Jerusalem to worship on a regular basis. Jesus and his family did the same, right? And there was some kind of conflict where there were some Galilean Jews down offering a sacrifice, and there was some kind of conflict, some kind of event that happened. And what did Pilate do? This is the same Pilate. What did he do? What does it say here? That's right. He shed their blood. And they're wanting to know, were they some kind of bad sinners? That's why Pilate did this to them. Like, just like the tower fell over on some people. That if you do bad things are going to happen to you. And Jesus says, everybody needs to repent. This is a little snippet here of that conflict between Roman rule and Jewish people. Do you see that there? There were these little flashes of conflict that would pop up. And so what this tells us is that there's sporadic unrest among the Jews with Roman rule. And at times it was brutally oppressed. The Romans were, you know, like we said, the Romans ruled with an iron fist inside of a steel glove with diamonds studded on the knuckles. And when the Romans were sophisticated and they were very nuanced, but when they wanted to bring the hammer down on somebody, they could do that. And they oftentimes did. So there's a lot of tension between the Jews and the Romans. Part of it was over taxation. I mentioned this last week, but I'm going to lay these points out now. When the Romans took over Palestine, they levied a tribute tax on all the Jews. So they had to pay a tribute tax, to the government. And it went to Rome, but people along the way got their cut out of it, like a Herod, and even some of the governors and so forth. And we know that there are some people who collect, who's somebody that's well known that's a tax collector?
Matthew,
who becomes an apostle. And there are other tax collectors referred to. And they're referred to negatively, right? The tax collectors and the sinners. Now you know why. Because they hated the Roman taxes. But the Jews also had a temple tax. All Jews, if you were to be a faithful Jew, and if you lived in Judea or Galilee, you lived in Jewish communities, and if you didn't pay this tax, you were ostracized. You had a temple tax that went to the temple operation. We'll show you an image of the temple in a moment. It was a big operation. But who do you think got a cut of the temple dues? Who's running the temple? And I'm not talking about for their living. Priests get something for their living. But the high priests, who were political operatives, they got a cut out of this temple duty. And guess what? All the priests were immune from paying the temple duty. Sweet deal. But they got a cut out of this, and they enriched themselves from it. Remember all the money changers around the temple that Jesus comes and turns their table over? That was part of the money. They got a cut out of that too. The chief priests got a cut out of that. More on the priests in just a moment. I'll explain them more. And then Jews, if they were moving goods or they were doing some kind of commercial activity, oftentimes had to pay custom duties. Like if you're moving crops or moving fish that you caught from the Sea of Galilee, a large catch, and you're taking them over to another town, there might be a customs collection there. So it's really hard to know, but one of the best studies done about a century ago, estimates upwards of 40% of your income went to taxes if you were a Jew living in Judea and Galilee. And the thing is, they didn't have a lot of excess income anyway. You know, a lot of people get their taxes raised in our culture, they're not going to starve. They're not going to lose their house just because their taxes go up, because we're such a rich society. Most of these people were living meal to meal. And they're paying 30 to 40% temple tax, Roman tribute, customs duties. And so they were irritated about the taxes. And you can understand why. And part of it's because the Romans were collecting a lot of it, and they felt like that they shouldn't even be there. Now, a lot of this led to the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember I mentioned a while ago in Matthew chapter 24, the apostles are very proud of the Herodian temple. Look at this great temple. What did Jesus say about that temple? What was going to happen to it?
One stone left upon another.
It's going to be wiped out to the point that not one stone left upon the other. Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred around AD 70. Why did this happen? We're going to talk about zealots in just a moment. Agitated by zealot revolts. These were ones that wanted the Romans to go home and clear out of Judea. Continual clashes between Romans and Jews, and we've talked about that. Romans, in the mid to late 60s AD, started dipping into the temple resources. The treasury of the money coming in to run the temple, of which the high priests were getting a cut, and the Romans knew they were getting a cut, and the Romans were like, we want a cut. So what's the one thing that's going to make people mad? And when you hit them in the wallet, right? And though the chief priests had been working with the Romans, that's when they drew a line and said no, okay? And so it was not just the zealots, it was also the Jewish leaders that resisted, including the Sadducees that was the party behind the priests. We'll talk about them in a moment. And things got so tense that a group of Jews attacked the Roman garrison at that fortress Antonia and drove the Romans out. And when the Romans said, we've had enough, we've been patient with these Jews, we've let them have their monotheistic crazy religion, we've let them have their little temple worship, and we've not bugged them, we've let them do this and do that, it's over. And so the Romans brought in the legions, they invaded Judea, they destroyed Jerusalem, much like the Babylonians did centuries before. and they dismantle the government structure. And so you don't have the Sanhedrin Council anymore, and you don't have the ruling priests and all that. And a lot of Jews dispersed out of Judea, which increased the dispersion of Jews in different parts of the world. And the Romans brought that down on them. And Jesus predicted that in Matthew 24. So that's the end of the Roman rule. Now we're going to look at Jewish society at this time. So any questions or observations on the Roman rule? Quick summary. We talked about how the weeds get really thick in this history. We're just trying to hit the highlights. But I want you to see how it interplays with the events you read about in the New Testament. So let's talk about the temple. This is actually a 19th century drawing. And I love this drawing. I just think it's so accurate. There are models that are over in Israel today of the Herodian temple that are really good. But here's what we've got here. This is basically Jerusalem in the first century. This is what it would have looked like. We know this from archaeology and so forth. This is the Herodian temple. And it was of a white stone, and it glimmered in the sun. That's why you have this white here. And look at this complex that's around the temple. Remember how that Jesus would go up to the temple and teach? Remember how that the apostles would go to the temple and teach? Remember that the early Christians met at the temple? They're not inside the holy place. The temple now is a reference to the complex. It's sort of like a college campus. It's huge. And there are all kinds of places where you can gather. One of them was called Solomon's Porch, which is where the early Christians met in the book of Acts. So, and note how that there's a valley here. Remember how Jesus, one of the temptations, Satan wanted him to throw himself down from the temple. And then, you know, the angels will catch you and you'll prove to everybody that you're the Son of God. See the height of that there and how that would have worked. This right here is the Fortress Antonia. Yeah, Herod built the glorious temple for the Jews to worship in, and merely yards away, he built a Roman fortress for Roman soldiers to be stationed, just to keep an eye on things. And he named it after Mark Antony. Yep, Cleopatra's boyfriend. Well, that's one of many boyfriends that she had. So that's the Fortress Antonia, and that's the fortress that leading up to AD 70, the Jews attacked it and drove the Romans out. That's also the fortress. Remember in Acts chapter 21 and 22, when Paul is in Jerusalem and a mob seizes him and they're about to kill him, and the Romans run out and take him into custody and protect him. That's where those soldiers came out of. See, if there was an uprising here around the temple, they were close by. And they came and they got Paul, and he wanted to, as they were going up the steps, he wanted to address the crowd, and he did that, and he preaches to them, and then they take him in, they're about to beat him, and then he says, I'm a Roman citizen, and they don't do that. So that's that whole complex there. So I just thought that was a good way to introduce Jewish society in light of what we saw with Roman rule there, because you have in this temple complex, which is the center place of Jerusalem, you have this irritation between Roman rule and Jewish society, with that fortress right there. And by the way, not too far down the street were theaters where they had Greek plays. And the Sadducees, the chief priests, let that be there, okay? And so there's that Greek culture right there too. Well, I see how far we can get on this. You can't understand Jewish society in the New Testament era, unless you understand these groups that are referred to. Three of them are referred to. One we're going to throw in that has a bearing on the New Testament. So we're going to start with the Pharisees. So we got to go back now to what was happening when the Jews go back under the Persian rule, and then the Greeks come through and they start exercising influence on them, and eventually the Seleucids try to muscle them. The Pharisees, this was the largest and most influential sect or party or subgroup among the people. The term means separatist. Actually, the term Pharisee and Sadducee is a little foggy. Pharisee less foggy, because it basically means separatist. And what the Pharisees claim is that God's true people, the true Israelites, the true Jewish people, have had this long struggle with keeping their purity. And they claim like a spiritual descent from like Daniel. Remember how Daniel kept his purity in Babylon? Ezra and Nehemiah, who came, helped the people get back and rebuild in Jerusalem and worked to keep the people from being influenced by the Gentiles around them. And then you have this Greek period that comes in, and the Seleucids that rule over them for a while. And that's when the Pharisees constitute. And they're saying that we're the ones that have not been contaminated. Many of the scribes, not all the scribes, but many of the scribes were their leaders. Now, scribes were the scholars. They were the ones who were copiers of the Old Testament script, the Hebrew scriptures. But they were also the legal experts in the Hebrew scriptures. Most of the scribes partnered with the Pharisees. And so that's why you have a lot of references in the Gospels to scribes and Pharisees. Scribes were the leaders of the Pharisees. There were some scribes that were not in the Pharisee party. Most of them were. They had extreme commitment to ceremonial purity and to avoid anything unclean. That's why when Jesus ate with sinners, they found fault in that. That's why Jesus talks about how that you go to your garden and you find the smallest little seeds in your garden and you tithe from that. But yet, you leave justice and mercy undone, the big things. So they're extremely careful to keep their ceremonies. Very strict exclusiveness. The Pharisees were just as much about who they weren't as who they were. We're not like Gentiles. We're not like these Jews that cooperate with the Greeks and the Romans. We're not like those people. Remember that prayer that Jesus talks about? The Pharisee looks over at the publican and says, you know, I thank God I'm not like him. And that's what Pharisees prayed all the time. I thank God I'm not like those people. Strict exclusiveness. They claimed that there was an oral law that they say had been given to Moses at Sinai, but Moses didn't write it down. He just verbally imparted it to other Jewish elders who handed it down and handed it down until it came all the way down to the first century. It's not very reliable, is it? But this oral tradition interpreted the written law. And for them, the oral traditions became just as sacred as the written law. And that's why Jesus condemns them. Your traditions, he talks about your traditions that and traditions that. In Matthew 5, when he's talking about having a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, you've heard it said. He's not quoting the law, he's quoting the oral traditions. So their oral traditions were just as sacred as the words written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. They were heavily represented in the middle class and even the lower classes. Pharisees were connected to the common people. And they were scattered all through Judea. They were not concentrated in any place really. And they were the ones, remember how we've said that the priestly class, the higher priests, the chief priests, they had become political operatives. Now we have common priests out in the countryside, like John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, who were devout people. But the leading priests, the Pharisees saw them as corrupt. And they didn't support them. Theologically, the Pharisees were more akin to Jesus. Jesus emphasized personal devotion, personal piety. Jesus talked about hell. He talked about judgment. Jesus talked about resurrection. The Pharisees believed in all those afterlife things. The Pharisees believed in resurrection and afterlife and all those kinds of things. Jesus had a lot in common with the Pharisees. But who does he clash with more than anybody? The Pharisee. Because while they had so many things right, two things. They had so many things wrong. And look at the first point. Who had the most influence among more people? The Pharisees. Jesus has to mitigate. He has to undercut the influence of the Pharisees, because so many people were susceptible to their teachings and influence. And he's fighting for their souls, because the Pharisees are going to make them Pharisees, not God's people. Okay, that's the Pharisees. We'll move to the Sadducees next week. We're out of time. Thank you very much.